name of Jesus. Amen. Boy, I told this story to the Bible class, and I thought I'd share it with you as well. It's about very well-known, beloved theologian. He passed away in 2017, but he talks about an occurrence much earlier in his life. He was asked to do a conference on the holiness of God, and it was up in New York. He says this: following the first service of that event, the conference committee asked me to join them in prayer. I went to the home of one of the committee members, and this is just like fabulous, you know, like super wealthy people with original artwork and just, opulence and wealth. And he says, it was with almost 20 others, and we gathered for prayer. Someone turned off the lights. These are the people that invited him to speak at the conference. These are Christian people. So, someone turned off the lights, and then they all got down on their knees and began to pray to their dead relatives, calling upon them to appear. Now, that's strange, isn't it? Well, when I questioned what was occurring, they explained that they were in the Spirit. So I said, don't you realize what you're doing would have gotten you the death penalty in the Old Testament? God said that sort of thing is offensive to him, and he punished the whole nation if it were permitted. And they replied, we know that, but that's the Old Testament. we're free now. We're in the New Testament. And then he finally counters, what do you think has taken place in the history of redemption that would make something that was so formerly repugnant to God now pleasing in his sight? Yeah, I mean, people are quite easily throw aside the Old Testament, parts of the Old Testament, and frankly, they're quite willing to do that to the New Testament as well, depending on what they desire and what they don't desire. Jesus didn't do that, right? We heard about that last Sunday in particular. Jesus didn't discard the Old Testament law. Instead, he fulfills it. He fills it full, and he deepens our understanding of it and unfolding it in his own life. Now, at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, because again, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount for a number of weeks, we're at that point in chapter 5 of Matthew, where Jesus is hitting six topics of the law. So, murder, adultery, divorce, vows, eye for an eye, and issues of love and hate. And today, we're going to talk about the first one, fifth commandment, murder. The title for the sermon is Letter and Spirit, Don't Murder. Letter and Spirit, Don't Murder. And the path forward is, first of all, I want to talk about some clarifications that's going to apply broadly to this section. Secondly, I want to talk about murder by organ. And then finally, we're going to talk about the positive implications of that fifth commandment. Before we do this, pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for gathering all of us here together today, for we are the sheep of your hand, the children of your covenant, the heirs to the kingdom, and we pray, O Lord, that you would keep us in this, in your grace, in your mercy, following after our Savior, so that that might be true. Put your word deeply within our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you look at the text of the bulletin this morning, Matthew chapter 5. So the first part of the sermon, I want to talk about some clarifications, okay? Matthew 5:21. Let's read that together. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. And then just look. What does the beginning of verse 22 say? But I say to you. So the question is Jesus arguing with, or is he contradicting Moses and the fifth commandment And the answer to that is, well, no, he's not. Why not? Because what Jesus is doing is deepening our understanding of the commandments so that he gets to the spirit and not just to the bare letter of God's law. And we know he's not arguing against Moses because what we heard last Sunday, right? And we heard Jesus affirm the Old Testament where he says, truly, truly, I say to you now, heaven and earth pass away. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus was not anti-Old Testament. He was not anti-Moses. He wasn't anti the commands of God. But he was anti-something. And we heard that last week too, because in the same vein he said he was opposed to the spirituality, the religiosity, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So, notice in verse 21, at the very beginning there, what did Jesus say? You have heard. This is actually plays into understanding the meaning as well. Every other place in the Bible where Jesus is quoting or paraphrasing from the Old Testament, like in Matthew chapter 4, when he's in the wilderness of temptation, he will be tempted by Satan 3 times. We have those temptations every time. Jesus is quoting from the book of Numbers. And he says, it is written, it is written, it is written. But now he's saying, you have heard. See, Jesus is addressing what was called the oral tradition of the religious leaders, the rabbis, and what their tradition would say about the fifth commandment and these other topics that, the rest of the other 5 in Matthew chapter 5. So that what is implied here when Jesus explains the depth and the spirit of the command, we need to understand that the oral tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees and other groups, well, they're going to be in some form or fashion, to some degree, opposed to what Jesus is teaching. And Jesus opposed to their righteousness. The second qualification there, Jesus is not speaking against Moses, he's deepening Moses, but he is speaking against the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Secondly, another clarification is that when we read through this, Jesus doesn't give us a full treatment of these subjects. He didn't fill it with a lot of nuances and caveats, because Jesus is just hitting hard and driving home that spirit, breadth, and depth of the law. An example today would be, we're going to talk about anger a bit. Does the Bible describe a righteous anger? Yes, it does. Jesus doesn't get into that. He's not talking about that. He's not giving caveats. When we get into adultery, Jesus will say, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. Jesus doesn't give any caveats. He's not saying, I'm not talking about you married people. Right? If you're passionate thinking about your spouse, wanting to be with them, and then that is completed in a passionate romantic embrace, well, that's not what Jesus is talking about, right? So Jesus doesn't give us a full treatment for all nuances and everything. So a important principle of studying the Word of God is Scripture interprets Scripture. No matter what page in the Bible you're at, Scripture interprets Scripture. And the third clarification is this. Jesus' teaching on the law doesn't leave any room for us to earn our salvation. It doesn't leave any room for us to work on self-salvation, as if our relationship with God and our self-salvation is just a matter of self-help. If we hear Jesus' words aright as we go through the rest of this chapter, we should be like that tax collector who beat his breast and said, "Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner." Oh, well, why? Why is this true? Why is self-salvation, self-help religion left out? Because Jesus, we see, applies the law not just to the externals, but to the internals. Not just to the outside, but what's going on with us on the inside. You know, a Pharisaical faith, in some ways, was a tame law. Yeah, they could be very strict, don't get me wrong. They could be very strict, as we heard last week, with the tithing on the mint, the dill, and the cumin, these little bitty seeds. They're so very strict. How many steps I can take on a Sabbath day outside of my house. And yet, on the other hand, it's very tame. Because it was a righteousness that created loopholes, human loopholes. It was a righteousness that focused on externals and not internals. So that Luther would say, they ended up as pious scoundrels. Right? We don't want to do that. Right? We don't want to end up as pious scoundrels. Well, those are the caveats. Let's move on to that murder by organ. We're not talking church organ. We're not talking dropping on your head or something from the balcony. But bodily organs. Jesus is expounding the fifth commandment. And by the way, he does narrow this discussion. Because it's easy to pass up. But if you were hearing, you know, very acutely, you hear that Jesus was talking about applying, rather, this to relationships within the body of believers. And yet, at the very same time, he deepens and expands the commandment beyond the bare literal to the spirit. So let's open up to Matthew 5, verse 22. Let's read verse 22 together. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." So Jesus kind of gives us three steps of malicious anger, the depth of it, and the guilt of it increasing as one goes along. He talks about this anger, this rage, and guilty in the court. Be called, you know, I don't think that's a very good translation, good for nothing. It's just, it's hard to put your finger on it. It's an Aramaic insult. Raka. One word, raka. So instead of trying to figure out how to define it, most would do it like empty head or something like that. The idea is there are words even in our language, pithy, you know, one word or a couple words that we can use if we're really ticked off, right? You probably don't even have to go searching for them when you have enough motivation. They're right there at the tip of your tongue. Well, this is rocket, right? It's just an insult that holds malice and anger well. And then, of course, you fool, fiery hell, and so forth. One theologian has put it this way. Jesus is saying the law against murder prohibits actual murder, but also potential murder. That the law doesn't just apply to beating someone down and taking their life, but it's the emotions and the intent and the feelings that are all behind that as well. So, murder by organ of your brother and sister in Christ is prohibited. You can murder him with your eye. You can be so filled with burning rage that you know, you can see. Your ear and mind, you can murder them with, so that you tune out that brother or sister in Christ. You won't hear them in their time of need, and you don't want to hear their apology. Just go to hell! So you turn off your ear. You can kill them with your heart and bitter anger. You you can kill them with your tongue, with the words that you use, like Jesus talked about wrongly. You can hate them with your guts, right? From your guts, you hate that person. You hate their guts, from your guts. You can hate them with your fist, actually bring death. So that what was in the eye, the ear, the mind, the heart, the tongue, the gut comes out in physical violence to harm a brother or sister in Christ. Now, of course, obviously the commandment is much broader than that, but Jesus in this particular time is focusing on how we treat one another in the body of Christ. Luther would say of this passage, he says, you shall not murder. It's equivalent to saying you may find as many ways to kill as you have organs. And so, you and I, we are called to turn away from murdering our brother or sister in Christ by any organ. How odd that would be to think that that would not matter because we absolve ourselves. Right? It doesn't matter. I absolve myself. How odd that would be if we murdered by organ our brother or sister in Christ for whom Christ died in the first place and whom Jesus brought into the church, the Holy Spirit enlivening that person with the gospel. Whew. Doesn't make any sense. I know that this is, for us, easier said than done. And sometimes we may not help the other person very well. Well, we just may make it really easy for someone to be infuriated with us, maybe even hateful towards us. So, when he cleanses him through repentance, through forgiveness, not just the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup. Not merely looking at clean and pious on the outside. It's Sunday morning, let's clean up, we'll brush our teeth and comb our hair. It's Sunday morning. Not only that, but it's, right, what's inside. Now this can be difficult, I think, too, because anger can be deceptive. And I mentioned earlier that the Bible does talk about a righteous anger. I'm not going to get into it except to say that at least for me, maybe you're different. It's very hard for me to be righteously angry. It's very hard for me. Because I don't think my flesh doesn't want to stay in righteousness. Especially when you got an emotion like that rolling around. And I think another danger with trying to justify ourselves in our anger is our anger can give us a sense of righteousness. Feeling this way and this feeling is deceiving me. It's giving me a sense of moral superiority when God may just be looking down at you and shaking your head. Well, why don't we talk about the positive implications then of the fifth commandment? Jesus brings those out. So let's turn again to our bulletin. Hey, was that a yawn? No more yawning in the church service. Okay, not during the sermon.
But no, I'm glad you're here, whoever yawned.
Verse 23. Okay, focus, Pastor. Let's read verse 23 and 24 together. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So it starts with a therefore, right? Well, therefore what? It therefore, what is the therefore coming from? What we just read. If you're angry, if you say raka, you say full. Therefore, that there is now this positive application from a negative commandment. You shall not murder ought not to stay in the realm of no, but also go into the realm of yes. Even a negative command has positive applications. Of course, yeah, I get it. We're used to that as Lutherans because we get that right there in the catechism. Luther is very good at bringing that idea across. I'll tell you what, grab your hymnal. Turn to page 321. So, on 321, towards the top, you have the fifth commandment, you shall not murder. And what does this mean? Let's read that together. We should fear and love God so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but help and support him in every physical need. So, Luther does a very fine job with his explanations. So there's the negative, what we stay away from, don't hurt or harm our neighbor, but then the positive. Right? God didn't call you to just be people of no, but people of yes. So, Jesus' positive application is what we read here. If you're a fellow believer, because even though the fifth commandment again applies broadly, Jesus is focusing down on your relationship to your fellow believer. If your fellow believer has something against you, of course, I'm assuming this means substantive, but even if it's not substantive, then it's still good. But say you messed up, you sinned, you caused ungodly offense. So you go to that believer. Oh my goodness, I hate that. I hate doing that. I mean, I've done it. It's not easy, especially when I know I messed up. And Jesus says to seek reconciliation. So that reconciliation is the positive aspect. That's the opposite of murder by organ. It's a repairing of the breaches, of filling in the gaps as Christ did for you. Right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks to us about reconciliation. In the horizontal aspect, vertical aspect rather, between us and God. And he will say, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, reconciling, restoring a relationship. God was in Christ, reconciling us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Paul, rightly, according to the Holy Spirit, is emphasizing this ministry of reconciliation on the vertical relationship between us and God, that this was an act that God did, right? This is one of those you're not going to save yourself moments again. Because God is the one who actually performs the reconciliation in the blood of Jesus. Took upon your sins on the cross. Paul, be reconciled to God. God is in this reconciling you. And Jesus brings in that horizontal aspect today. And be reconciled to each other. And what are some of the positive benefits of that reconciliation between one another? As hard as that could be, right? Because usually it's not you're 100% wrong and somebody else is 100% right. But what is one of the positive impacts of that? Well, there's more than that, right? Because there then is a flourishing in the church, a spirit of unity and fellowship. You know, I don't know if you've been in churches. I've seen churches like that where you have just these very malicious attitudes and power plays towards one another. And it's just darkness. But how wonderful it is and how brightening it is, how uplifting it is when you see forgiveness, reconciliation towards one another. But what does that do when you seek reconciliation? It also, you've done something wrong. What does it do? Well, it also has the possibility of lifting the burden of anger and malice from somebody else's heart whom you wrong. So that you look, what Jesus is talking about here, it's just our flesh wants nothing to do with it. But Jesus is leading you in a different direction. And in doing so, he gets to the spirit that's behind the letter.